Our scripture reading today comes from Luke 19. If you would want to stand, if you can, this morning, the reading of God's Word. Luke 19, and we're going to start in verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1047 and continues in 1048. Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered these slaves to him to have given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.
Thank you, Gary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We pray that as we turn to your word now, as we heard read and what we'll read in a moment, Lord, that you would, on this Palm Sunday, open our hearts again, open our minds again, open our ears again, that we would hear from you, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, exhorted, strengthened, that, Lord, you would do your business in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. It's been a couple weeks, obviously, since I preached. And this morning we are diverging from, obviously, from our walk through 1 Timothy. Now, the last time that I spoke, I had 3 verses that I preached on. And that message lasted somewhere around 52 minutes. This morning, I'm covering a whole chapter of 48 verses. So buckle up, somewhere around 11:45 tonight, we'll be done. It's funny because I can see your faces. There's some nervous laughter there too. You're not sure if I'm telling the truth or not. No. We will not be here till 11:45. P.M. But I think it is good for us to take our time, especially when we reach days like today and passages that we're going to look at today, which become familiar to us. Sometimes when we reach them, especially if they're things we've heard over and over or learned as a child, we can come to them and we can just blow right through them. I already know that. Or we can reduce them to a moral lesson or something that is reduced to maybe even a song that we teach to children. And this morning, I want us to remember that there is a greater context, that there is a greater truth in Scripture, and it does well for us to slow down and consider again even things that are familiar. This morning, the passage that Gary just read is the one section that I am not going to go in depth in and look at, but I wanted it read because it provides context for the remainder of chapter 19 of Luke, which is where we are. In the very middle of the chapter, we have context that gives us perspective on the verses that precede it and the ones that come after, and in reality, ourselves. If we back out even further and go back to Luke chapter 18, we have greater context. Jesus has just healed a couple of blind beggars. He has given a parable about a rich man, about a Pharisee and a tax collector praying before the Lord. What comes after chapter 19 is the lead up to him going to the cross. And so if we find ourselves in chapter 19, where we find a familiar story in a moment of Zacchaeus, we would do well to slow down and consider what the whole narrative is showing us. And if we back out even further, the entire narrative of the Gospels, the entire narrative of all of Scripture is pointing to this coming week in Jesus' life. And the transformational occurrence that happened for anyone who is in Christ, the fact that your life has been changed is what is coming up. So maybe again this morning we could slow down just a little bit and look again. Because I believe that chapter 9 is obviously the penultimate act of Jesus' life in some ways, but it is calling to question again ourselves. Where are we in the narrative? This morning I would suggest that there are actually three responses to the coming king, and we see that within the parable. And so I want to remind us about the parable very briefly. We have a nobleman who is going away to receive a kingdom for himself. At the beginning of these verses, Jesus has left Jericho, which we'll get to in a moment, and he's traveling now to Jerusalem for the last time. The crowds are following him, and he begins to teach. And it says that he did this because they were expecting the kingdom to come immediately. Here already we see they didn't understand what was happening. Not even now, not even after these years, not even after hearing him say and teach what he was all about and what his kingdom would be, they still haven't grasped it. They're looking forward to the kingdom coming immediately. And so Jesus tells this parable about a nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom. It had an immediate context. One of Herod's sons had done this, had gone to Rome to receive permission from the emperor to have a kingdom back here in the Holy Land as we know it today. And so the people hearing this story would immediately connect that with Archelaus, the son of Herod, who was not liked by his people. But Jesus, of course, was taking something they were familiar with and teaching a deeper truth in this parable, pointing to the fact that his kingdom was not what they thought it would be just one more time. And so he tells this story, and in this story, we have the nobleman who's going away to receive a kingdom and then will return. Before he leaves, he gives an amount of money to 10 different servants, and then he gives us examples of three different groups that reply are replying and returning in the story when he comes back. The first group is actually two of the servants. One was given 10 minas, one was given 5, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to the one who had made a return on his 10 and said, "You'll be in charge of 10 cities." The one who had made a return on his 5, he will be in charge of 5 cities. He doesn't say well done to him, but we gather from the reaction that the nobleman is pleased enough with his faithfulness as a steward, as a servant. And then it talks about another, and that's literally the word in English, another. And the word in Greek is hetero, a different type. It's a different type of servant that comes third. He's different than the first two. He's taken what he's been given and he's hidden it away. Now, if you know in those days, the way that you would hide things away, if you actually cared about them and wanted to preserve them, would be you would dig a hole somewhere and bury it. This different, worthless, as the NASB translates it, but the word is actually evil. It's the word paneros, which means evil. This evil servant, he hides it away in a handkerchief and tells a story about how he was afraid. So his reaction to the nobleman, to now the king as he returns, is one of fear. But it's more than fear. In some ways, it's possible that this was just an excuse concocted. We see by his actions that in some ways he didn't necessarily fear the nobleman, but he certainly had contempt for him. He didn't care for, he didn't think about, he didn't even actually hide and protect what was given to him. He carelessly leaves it in a handkerchief. Not a very good vault, if you ask me. So we have an evil, a worthless servant. It's not unlike in Matthew 7 where we're told about those trees that produce bad fruit and are worthless. They're worth nothing except to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Or John 15 where Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. And there's those branches that do not abide in the vine and are removed and dry out and dry up and shrivel. And so we have the good servants who have been faithful, the evil, worthless servant who has shown contempt for his master and given him no return. And then there's another group. If you remember in the story, after he left, the people themselves didn't like the nobleman, and they sent a contingency after him to go and ask the one that he was going to receive his kingdom from that he not make him king over them. They didn't want his authority. They didn't want his kingship. And these, of course, when the nobleman returns as king, calls to himself and says, let's have them destroyed in my presence. This is the larger context of what is happening within this narrative as a whole, as a chapter, and in fact, even today. And next week, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And it was shortly after that, a few weeks, that he went back to the Father. And we know that he is the returning king. And so this parable Jesus tells doesn't only have an immediate context for those hearers there. It has a context for us today. And the reality is that every person on earth will find themselves in one of those three places. Faithful servant, wicked, worthless servant, or outright enemy of the king. So with that in mind, let's jump into Luke 19. At the beginning, the first four verses, we hear these words. He entered Jericho and was passing through. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. What do we learn about Zacchaeus? This four verses show us that Zacchaeus had a desire to see Jesus. He had a desire. He was motivated to see him. It says he wanted to see who Jesus was. No doubt he had probably heard of Jesus. Even as I said in chapter 18, the previous chapter, Jesus has healed a couple of beggars. And so he may even have had heard about him that recently. And yet, as he comes to see who Jesus is, as he is looking to inquire who is this man, he has a problem. It says he's short in stature. Now, traditionally, we think of that as literally that he is short in stature. As you all know, you're probably thinking it in your heads right now. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Who was thinking that? Be honest, that's what I thought. That might quite possibly be the case, but it also could be an indication of his standing within the community. His standing was on the outside. You see, tax collectors, they were not necessarily people that the people as a whole appreciated, which I think we all understand. April 15th is coming up. Many of us may be thinking about Zacchaeus on that day as well, but hopefully we are thinking about what we see happens in his life here. And so in any event, he is not able to see Jesus easily, whether it's literally because he's short or because the crowd is presenting themselves as a barrier to him. You can imagine maybe them throwing some elbows when they realize who's walking by. Maybe he had bilked them out of some extra money or something. In any event, he is not an upstanding member of the community. And so rather than giving him honor, he is presented with the barrier of the crowd. And so this desire to see Jesus, however, leads him to not allow the barrier to stand in his way. And so he runs ahead, climbs up in a tree. He pursues his desire to see Jesus. Nothing will stand in his way. So he climbs in the tree so that he can see the one that he has heard so much about. Zacchaeus has a true desire. It is apparent and will become apparent that his desire is from a heart that was drawn to and is ready to receive the king. And so he pursues him with all he has, forgetting his station, even his riches, climbing into a tree because he has to see Jesus. And so as Jesus was passing, verse 5 through 10, when Jesus came to the place, he looks up and he sees him and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he, Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. Let me read that again. They all began to grumble. All those who were there, all those who were traveling around, all those who had come to see Jesus, the crowd, the disciples, anyone else who had to be there. Yes, the disciples, the 12. They all began to grumble. Now, Jesus had just told in chapter 18 the story of that tax collector standing in the synagogue saying, "Be merciful to me, Lord, I'm a sinner." He had just told the story that attitude of that tax collector meant that he went home that day the one who was justified before God rather than the religious man who stood up before and brushed his shoulder and stood up tall based on his own self-righteousness. And yet, even when it was right in front of them here now, they can't see it. They still have contempt for Zacchaeus, the tax collector. But Jesus comes and says, "Zacchaeus, come on out of there. I'm going to your house today. I'm honoring you with my presence. I'm inviting myself to your home. I'm giving you the privilege of showing hospitality to me." And what does the crowd do? "Oh, that makes total sense. He just told us." No, they're still blinded by their own prejudice and bias and self-righteousness, and so they grumble. Do you know that grumbling is one of the sins in the Old Testament when they're wandering in the wilderness that God came down very hard on them for? Do we think of grumbling against God and his ways as a lesser thing? It's not to God. And so when we experience the sovereignty of God in our lives, or we see certain people that we would rather not see come to Christ, and so we hesitate to go to them, or we think they don't deserve it, or all of those false truths, and we grumble, I wonder how Jesus looks at us. But in any event, the crowd grumbles. They question Jesus. It's because, here again, they're lacking understanding, even though he's told them once again and given them another visual telling this story. You see, they would rather be on the side of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in chapter 18 at the end. Certainly, he's the one. He's been blessed by God with all these riches. He's the one we should honor, not this tax collector. And yet Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." He invites himself. Zacchaeus then responds by, it seems odd, they grumble, and then it almost seems like just a non sequitur that he all of a sudden stops and says, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." This is repentance that we perhaps lose if we don't look deeper. Zacchaeus is actually in this not simply saying, "I'm sorry, I'm going to make it right." He's going beyond what even the law requires. In the Old Testament, there were different standards and statutes for repaying theft, so to speak. If you voluntarily repented and you were able to return what was taken, you would then give back another times as much, and then a fifth of the value, an extra fifth. You would pay almost a tax on what you had taken as you returned it. If you were found out to have stolen something and you didn't voluntarily repent, if found, you were required to give twice as much back as what you had taken. If, however, you had created or acted deliberately in violence, you were required to give four times as much back. Here, in contrast to the rich young ruler who, when Jesus said, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me," and when he was told that, he walked away, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, scum of the earth in their minds, says, as he is confronted by Jesus, "Lord, I give half of my possessions away right now to the poor, and then with the remainder, anything I have taken, I'm going to the largest degree I can to return back to them and make it right." This is an act of repentance, not born out of a human heart, but born out of the power of the Spirit, the presence of Jesus in front of him. It is true to say that when a man or woman sees Jesus and are in his presence, they cannot stay the same. They will either, like the rich young ruler, walk away, or like Zacchaeus, they will repent and find joy in receiving him. It says that Zacchaeus received him gladly. And so, although we don't have the full story here, we don't know what Jesus specifically said to him, we don't know all of the details, we see that Zacchaeus, when confronted with Jesus, the coming king, who he couldn't help but see, he had to see, even if it meant climbing in a tree, fighting his way through a crowd, when he sees Jesus and he receives Jesus gladly, he repents and his life is changed. We know that he repents and things have changed. Why? Because Jesus says so. Verse 9 and 10, Jesus pronounces salvation today. Salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. If you remember in our Galatians series, we talked about those who were of Abraham and those who were not, those who were of the slave woman, those who were the free, that it is the new covenant through Christ that the true Abraham and his sons come, not the law. Jesus receives him as a true son of Abraham and goes on in verse 10, "For the Son of Man, the one who has authority, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we see here the first response to Jesus as coming king. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, scum of the earth, persona non grata, is confronted with Jesus, who invites himself into Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus receives him gladly with joy, repents, and is saved. He receives the deposit of the gospel. Why? Because, as the old song says, the vilest offender who truly receives or believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, because Jesus, the King, came to seek and save that which was lost. This is his business. This is why he's here. Then comes the parable of the talents, which we've gone through. Which provides context. As we move forward, Jesus then begins his ascent into Jerusalem. Verses 28 through 37, after he had said these things, after he had told the parable, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So now we come to the crowd. The crowd also has a desire to see Jesus. Some of them have been traveling with him. There are those, no doubt, that knew he was coming. that had heard he was coming and are ready to receive him. If we go to the Gospel of John in chapter 12, we understand that just a couple of weeks before this, perhaps, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. That created quite the stir in the area. And so we see that the crowd has a desire to see Jesus, and Luke tells us it is they are motivated by and receive him and praise him for all the miracles which they had seen. Some of them may have seen Lazarus raised to life. Some of them maybe had seen the miracles done in Jericho, the city of palms, by the way, which I find interesting as well at the beginning of the chapter. Maybe they have seen what Jesus has immediately done prior to this. But in any event, they know that Jesus is coming. Now remember what verse 10 told us in the parable, that they were understanding that the kingdom would come immediately. They have a desire to see the king. They've seen his works. They are making connections with the Old Testament, with the prophecy of the Messiah. They see him as the king, and they want to see him, and they want to welcome him. And yet, because they misunderstand who Jesus is and what he's doing, their motivations don't go very deep. In fact, they are self-motivated. They are praising him not because he is the rightful Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who has come to seek and save the lost, but for the miracles they've seen. The crowd has chosen to praise him, maybe perhaps motivated for what they may get out of this. Maybe he will see me. Maybe he will do some work for me in my life. Maybe at least he will come and kick the Romans out, and that will make my life better. Maybe in some display of power, he will set all the things wrong in my life right. And so I will praise him. The reality is that they're interested in association with the king, but not in surrender. John 12, 42 and 43, talking about this, John tells us that even some of the leaders believed. But he says that they were afraid because they loved human praise. They loved human praise. This crowd who has a desire to see Jesus, make no mistake, it still exists today. Anytime we turn on a TV show, as far as maybe a sporting event or an award show, we see people claiming God, praising the man upstairs, maybe even boldly saying that God has told me to protect my family, and so I'll slap that individual, even as I let my wife fall into the arms of other men with an open marriage. You see, they are out for what Jesus does for them and can do for them, and their praise is faint and fleeting and false. There's no evidence of fruit in their lives, and they are lost. They indeed are the worthless, evil, wicked servant, even as they give praise. The crowd sees Jesus. They desire to see him, and their response to Jesus' invitation is hollow. Verses 37 and 38 tell us, again, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, again, there are false disciples. It's not only the 12, it's the whole crowd. They begin to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Blessed, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You say, well, aren't you being kind of hard? Aren't they praising God? Well, yes, but again, what's their motivation? Jesus receives their praise, and so the way that he acts about it, I think, actually also again shows their motivation in their heart and their response to him. He receives their praise in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He receives their praise, but he does not affirm those who are giving praise. In fact, he even states that even if they didn't, there's another, he would still receive praise. The rocks, the stones themselves would declare. So yes, they're praising. I'm not going to tell them to stop. They're right in what they're doing, but their hearts are wrong. Their lips praise me and honor me, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus, the coming King, has come, and they rightfully praise Him, but they miss the point, and so they are wrong, even in the midst of their right actions. Worship can be proper in the way it's done, but if the heart is wrong, it is not true worship. How do we know they didn't worship Him properly and they didn't mean it? Well, yes, we can say in a few days, many of these same people are going to cry, "Crucify." But immediately we know because they don't repent. They don't recognize Him as their spiritual Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and repent. As He goes on, the crowd doesn't understand and they don't obey. Instead, in a few days, they will walk away. In other words, they heard His deposit. They received His deposit, but they hid it away. They did nothing with it. Not for themselves, not for others. Jesus, in a couple of moments, will actually decry the crowds and Jerusalem, that city which says is named peace, but does not receive the peace coming to them on a colt. It's much like Matthew 11:20, where Jesus pronounces woes against the cities where most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. This crowd is interested in being around Jesus. They're interested in seeing what they might get from Jesus. But in a few days' time, when either motivated in any number of ways by the leadership of the religious leaders, some people think that there may have been some people that were paid to sow discord with amongst the crowd when Jesus is held up before either Him or Barabbas presented. In any event, whatever the motivation, the ecstasy that they receive Him at here changes and reveals itself to be, at the very least, seed that heard the gospel and seemed to sprout. But when the trials of life, when the difficulties, when the reality of the situation was made clear in just a few days, this joy, this praise withers. And so the crowd responds to Jesus with hollow praise and selfish motivation. Jesus continues then. Verses 39 through 48, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, I mentioned them specifically, they say to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answers, "I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out." As He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, "If you, Jerusalem, had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It's written, 'And my house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word He said. There's a third response, and that's the world's response to Jesus' invitation. The world personified here by the people of Jerusalem, those who have come to celebrate the Passover, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the leaders of the people themselves, Jerusalem, that city of peace, which now presents themselves as those who in the parable sent ones after the nobleman to say, "We don't want this man as king." This is the world's response. They have rejected the king, their king. The Pharisees grumble. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of chapter 19, we see Zacchaeus, a thief, a tax collector, who Jesus extends himself to, and he repents, and the people grumble. And now we have here the Pharisees, who they themselves are the true thieves, stealing from Jesus, stealing, even leading and overseeing, the religious leaders overseeing in the temple itself, the buying and selling, the gouging of the people as Jesus drives them out. You've turned this into a den of thieves. They're the true thieves, as opposed to Zacchaeus, and they don't see it. Jesus pronounces judgment. Verse 42, I came on a donkey. I am a king coming in peace, not on a stallion of war. And you can't see me because you rejected me and despised me. You did not realize that this was your day of visitation, verse 44. Again, this is a term that we see in Peter when he's talking about the second coming as well. This day of visitation where you will be judged by the rightful king. Either faithful or faithless. Either covered by the blood of the Lamb or dying in your sin. Jesus, as that nobleman returning to his servants, will come again as judge and executioner when he returns. At this moment, he is coming in peace, in accordance with what was said at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men, on whom God's favor dwells. Jesus, the Word of God, made himself flesh and came and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Here's the thing, his own are not just the Jews. His own is every single living soul in this world. All belong to him. All are his. And many reject their king. The world rejects their king. So within this parable and then within the surrounding passages, we see evidence of those described within the parable. We have faithful servants immediately in context of Zacchaeus. The king comes to him, invites himself to him into his life. Zacchaeus repents and receives the king. Tradition tells us, we don't know from Scripture, but tradition tells us, so this may or may not be the case, but tradition tells us that Zacchaeus may have gone on to be the bishop of Caesarea, that he would have continued following Christ. I don't think there's any doubt that he continued following Christ, regardless of what his station may have become. He was a changed man. And as such, we can assume that he rightly proclaimed Jesus as the true king. He was one of the faithful servants in the parable. The other 11 disciples, I say 11 because obviously Judas, they too, even though they grumbled, they eventually understood. Peter himself, standing on that seashore as he's returned, restored by Christ, Peter, feed my sheep. And every one of them went to their death for the king. Faithful servants. Then there's the unfaithful servants. In the story, it was the one who hid away carelessly, who couldn't care enough to even hide and protect his master's money, his deposit. And so he was the worthless, evil one. In this context of chapter 19, that's the crowd, the self-motivated worshipers of Jesus, whose praise rings hollow because it was about an inch deep and only as wide as their own desires. Proven out not only by what would happen in a few days, but by Jesus's lack of affirming them in what they've said and in entrusting himself to them, and instead, along with the next group, proclaiming judgment against them and what will happen. They were self-motivated. They walked away, including Judas. They didn't understand. He didn't meet their expectations. He wasn't what they wanted. And so they had contempt for him. they wasted and did nothing with the deposit of the King coming in peace. The gospel itself deposited into their lives through voice and presence. They did nothing with it. And then there are the opponents of the King, the world, Jerusalem at large, those who've gathered for the feast, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, everyone. They had already decided, based on those same miracles they had seen, that this guy had to go. Even though he did these wonderful things, they were a threat to them. He was a threat to them and their kingdoms, and they hated him. Jesus would tell his disciples that, in the upper room discourse, that they will hate you because they've hated me first. And so the world hates him. They are the opponents of the King found in the parable. And so Jesus has laid out these three responses. The question today is, which one are you? Are you a faithful servant? One who Jesus has interrupted your life, invited himself to you, and you have received him with gladness? You have repented, you have cast your lot with him, and you are actively glorifying him by bringing others to him. The nobleman, when he went away, left them the deposit and said, "Be about my business." What is Jesus' business? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Are you the faithful servant who has responded to the King with joy and affirmation and has laid your life down that others may come to know him as well? Or are you perhaps one of the crowd, the unfaithful servant? Oh, you love Jesus as long as he doesn't require anything of you that you don't want to give. You praise him for the good things he's done. You say grace at meals. You may even be quick to tell someone else about how good he has been to you. But when the rubber meets the road, you close your lips and don't proclaim his praise. When something happens, sometimes you forget and you think that somehow you've done it yourself and you fail to give thanks. When you're pushed by someone who is least like him, you grumble and look on with contempt. Or better yet, when someone comes and challenges you and derides you and makes fun of you and mocks you, you slink away because you love human praise. Do you have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? Are you one of the crowd? Or are you one of the world? You have no use for Jesus. Even if you're here today, it's for someone else, or it's to keep up appearances, or it's just simply out of habit, but in your heart, you have no use for him. You may not even believe he existed or exists today. God will not be mocked. The coming King has come once in peace. He will come again. It will be the hour of our visitation. Are you one of the world who he pronounces judgment against? Have you sent the heart of your life after him to decry him and say, "I don't want him as my king"? Which of the three are you? Because every single person here is one of these. May our prayer be that the saving grace of Jesus Christ would come into our hearts, would convict us of our sin, that his Spirit would change us and keep us, justifying us, sanctifying us, keeping us until he glorifies us for his name's sake, for his glory. Don't let Palm Sunday pass without considering, am I one who praises him in spirit and in truth? Am I one of the crowd? Or am I one of the world? Then respond accordingly to the one who has come in peace. Father, thank you this morning for the gift of your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity again today to reaffirm who you are in our lives, to continually remind ourselves of the gospel, to proclaim you to others, Lord. to lift you up and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, may we be like Zacchaeus. May we be the faithful servants who receive the deposit you've placed in us, the truth of your gospel, and we will give you a return as rightful king. Lord, I pray if we're here today and we realize that maybe we're the crowd. Yes, we like Jesus. We like the idea. We like the things you've done. And yeah, we can say thank you for the things that you've done in our lives and for us, but we realize that our hearts are not yours. Lord, show us that today, and may we respond to this deposit of the gospel you've given us again today. May we surrender to you and receive you with gladness and joy as our King, and rejoice in who you are, and give you a return through our lives. Lord, if we sit here today or we're watching, and Lord, we are convicted by the Spirit that we are the world. We have rejected you as our King. Lord, again today, in your grace and in the mercy that only you can give, will you break down our barriers and draw us to yourself? May we repent before you, receive you gladly as our King and our Savior. Lord, may we receive again, or for the first time today, this deposit, Lord, as it were, of the gospel in our lives. Change us so that our voices, which would cry crucify, now give true praise to the Son of David who comes. Hosanna, save us, Lord. Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We proclaim this boldly and truthfully today. May we do so every day of our lives until you take us home or you return at your second coming. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.